So next I'll be reading the passage from Exodus 32:30 to 33:6. The following day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now, if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will erase from my book. Now go. Lead the people to the place I told you about. See, my angel will go before you, but on the day I settle accounts, I will hold them accountable for their sin." And the Lord inflicted a plague on the people for what they did with the calf Aaron had made. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up from here, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your offspring.' I will send an angel ahead of you, and will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hethites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up with you because you are a stiff-necked people. Otherwise, I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this bad news, they mourned and didn't put on their jewelry. For the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If I went up with you for a single moment, I would destroy you. Now take off your jewelry, and I will decide what to do with you.'" So the Israelites remained stripped of their jewelry from Mount Horeb onward. This is the word of the Lord.
We're doing another admittedly strange passage for Mother's Day, and that's really characteristic for Imprint. I actually looked back at our sermon calendar for the past couple years, and in 2024, last year, we were in Matthew 11, where Jesus pronounces woes against the people who ignored his words, saying, "It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Happy Mother's Day. In 2023, we were in 1 Samuel 13 and 14, in which Saul disobeys God by offering an unauthorized sacrifice, thus cutting himself off from God's favor, blessing, and ending his royal line forever. Happy Mother's Day. In 2022, we were in Jeremiah, and the name of the sermon was "The Coming Disaster." Happy Mother's Day. This doesn't happen at Imprint because we hate moms. I just want to throw that out there. This happened at Imprint because we are dedicated to verse-by-verse preaching through God's word. The lineup with Mother's Day has been pure coincidence and something we should probably try to avoid to break the habit. But I hope that if anything today, it gives you more confidence that we are committed to letting God's word speak. So with that, onward to another strange Mother's Day sermon. And to start, I want to ask you if you've ever had a moment where you thought things were going really well, but it turns out they weren't. Like you thought, I'm nailing this, but then if you took a step back, it's, oh, this isn't working. Some of you are thinking that might be what I'm watching right now. Who knows? One time, I decided that I was going to surprise my wife, Kinsey, by taking her on a trip. And I was going to pay for it without her knowing how it happened. I worked part-time in student ministry, and Kinsey was a public school teacher at a pretty poor school district, so money was not like abundant. We had what we needed, but it was all very, like everything was accounted for. We did the whole Dave Ramsey thing, and so every single dollar had a place, and I still get nervous around envelopes, if you know what I mean. If you know, you know. But still, I managed to sock away money here and there, so I would go lead worship for like a little one-off thing, or I'd go do a weekend retreat, or I'd go help friends or friends' parents with odd jobs, and I would do what I could to keep money out of the system. I was going to treat her without her knowing how it worked, so she wouldn't suspect anything. So I tell her a few weeks before spring break, I was like, "Hey, we should go on a trip." And she thought that sounded fun, but she was also confused. And over the next few weeks, I watched my brilliant idea turn into an instrument of emotional torment for my sweet wife. She was wondering why I was making these plans when we didn't have a way to pay for them, or why I was being so irresponsible as to do something that would financially ruin us. She kept getting more and more upset and hurt, and till finally, in the middle of one of these moments, I walked to my sock drawer and grabbed my secret envelope and handed it to her, and she opened it and counted the money. And it was then that I saw the life re-enter her eyes. and a smile returned to her face. She stood up, she came close, she put her arms around me and said, "Don't ever do that again." She does not like those kind of surprises. And I can't help but think that Moses had a similar experience in this passage. Things seemed to be going really well until they weren't. If you weren't here last week, Darren talked about the instructions for the tabernacle. So Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and God is giving him these very explicit instructions for how to build a place for God to meet them. He said that the tabernacle was this expression of God's desire to dwell with his people. And it was also God's way of setting his people apart for himself. And this was all expressed in the layout and in the beautiful details and the intricacy that ended up telling the story of the fall, but it invited people into God's presence anyway. God was showing people the purpose of his covenant that they ratified in chapter 24. God was reversing the story of the fall. He was allowing people to be consecrated, set apart, cleansed. He was inviting them to be his people. And in so doing, he was inviting them back to Eden. Beautiful. So that's what's going on at the top of the mountain. Moses is having an amazing time, the time of his life. He's there with God. He's communing with God. He's listening to God riff on this plan to make this people even more so his people and keep them in relationship with him. And it's amazing. Meanwhile, back at Camp Sinai, we find the Israelites are doing something different. They are actually, after a couple days, trying to create their own way of God with us. As God is giving Moses instructions for a beautiful expression and guarantee of his presence at the top of the mountain, the Israelites at the bottom of the mountain grow impatient and come up with this strange kind of backwards, depraved version of the tabernacle. They look at what they knew of God's beautiful covenant with them and decide they want something else, something they could see, something they could touch, something they could keep tabs on. We're not going to cover the whole arc of this story today, and I want to warn you ahead of time, this is kind of a downer. This is a little intense, but even in this abbreviated version, I want you to look and I want you to see three things. First, I want you to see that sin breaks God's covenant. Two, sin destroys God's people. And three, sin is met by God's mercy. So sin breaks God's covenant, destroys God's people, but it's still met by God's mercy. So first of all, it breaks the covenant. God told Israel how to relate to him specifically. I was at Imprint Bothell during Exodus 24. And I pointed out that it was abnormal for like these conceived deities of the ancient world to say, "This is how you relate to me." It was more trial and error. It was like, "Hey, the crops were great this year. We had like an abundance. We had way more. What did we sacrifice? What did we do? Who did we kill to make this happen? Let's do that again next year." And if they were bad, it was like there's a famine. It's like, "Oh shoot, we've displeased the gods somehow. What can we do to get their favor back? What can we kill? Who can we kill? What should we do?" So for God, for Yahweh, to do something different was very different. He laid out exactly what it will look like for Israel to be in relationship with him. He's told them how to approach him. And that makes what happens in this story even more painful. Because it would really soften the blow if we could say that the Israelites didn't know better, but they did. Back in Exodus 24, Moses comes down the mountain and he tells them all that God said. And they say, "We agree to this and we will do all of it." Then the next day, Moses writes out covenant documents and he reads them to them again. It's the same thing one more time. It's like the terms and conditions that pop up when you install a new app or something. And they say, "We will do it all. We agree to it all." And then Moses grossly splashes blood all over them, gross, as a way of viscerally showing them all that they are now God's people. They are a part of God's people. And in those things that he read, it's been a while, but the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words were a part of that. We actually talked about those a month and a half ago or so. I know it seems like a lot longer because of Easter and the break there. But the first part in Exodus 20 of the 10 words is this. It says, "Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods beside me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them and do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. So Moses is gone for a little while. And what do? They literally break the first two things that God commands them not to do by committing idolatry. And idolatry, if you're new to church, it's not something that you hear outside of these walls often, but idolatry is simply to worship or give honor to or give allegiance to something that is created instead of the creator. Idolatry is also never content to stand still. It takes us and it takes them on a downward spiral. And here's what it does. First, in idolatry, they devalue God's authority. They devalue God's authority. They say they don't know where this Moses guy went. They haven't seen him for 40 days. Maybe he died on the mountain. I mean, he was like 80 years old. He was pretty, and he'd gone up and down the mountain like 11 times. Like, was it 7 times? So it's not out of the question that maybe he's just gone. He died. In reality, though, Moses told them what he was doing. He told them to go to Aaron and Hur if they needed something, if they had a dispute that needed to be settled. He told them also to wait for him, and that he'd be back. They do come to Aaron, but not with a dispute. They come with faithless complaints and evil suggestions. The Israelites want a guarantee, like I said earlier. They want a God that they can see. They want a God that they can put their hands on. Their point person, Moses, is gone. And so they want someone or something to look to, some way to know what God is doing. They want to keep tabs on him. In so doing, they ignore his commands and they deny his authority. So they devalue God's authority, then they distort God's gifts. Idolatry leads them to distort God's gifts. Aaron asks them for their jewelry, and for some reason, he creates a statue in the shape of a calf, which is oddly specific. They didn't really ask for that. He just said, make us something. And he's like, how about a cow? That's great. Which is certainly in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do you remember where they got that jewelry?
Egypt.
Yeah, this is participatory. This is great. God gave the Israelites a gift in the plunder of the Egyptians. This was actually like in the first conversation that God had with Moses. He says, and I will give these people such favor with the Egyptians that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman will ask her neighbor and any woman staying in her house for silver and gold jewelry and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters, so you will plunder the Egyptians. So God gave people these good gifts. He shared the spoils of his victory with his people. And we know from last week that God told Moses to have the people bring gifts of gold as they desired to help build the tabernacle. These had a purpose. They were a good gift. They were to point to God's faithfulness. But what was meant to be a good gift, a reminder of God's faithfulness and used for worship, becomes an instrument of their faithlessness. To quote a rapper from Portland, when a good God gives good gifts, we generally tend to twist the list and take the list of good gifts that God tends to give and make general gods out of gifts. That's a tongue twister. But in this case, they literally took gifts that God gave them, plunder of the Egyptians, and melted them into something to worship that was not God. They took God's stuff that he gave them and put that above him. That means they distorted God's gift to them. They fashioned it into a god. So they devalue God's authority, they distort God's gifts, and they deny God's involvement. They say, look, your gods who brought you up from Egypt, which is completely countered in what we just read in Exodus 20. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. One thing to note here is that the word they use here is not the divine name. It's not Yahweh. It's Elohim, which is kind of this generic thing. They're not using the calf to give tribute to the God of Israel. They assume he's done with them. He's up on the mountain hanging out with Moses. They want someone else. One thing to point out, though, they're denying God's involvement. They're denying what's going on. But they are still eating every day. They're still waking up to find bread from heaven on the ground. The Israelites, it says in Exodus 16, the Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they reached the border of the land of Canaan. So in claiming that someone other than Yahweh brought them out of Egypt, they are ignoring or choosing to forget God's work in their lives. That's what idolatry does. It blinds you to what the Lord's doing. So they deny God's involvement, and finally, they disown God's commission. They disown God's commission. So Aaron tries to do damage control, even though he's really screwed up, by saying that we will have a feast for the Lord the next day. He uses the name Yahweh there. So he builds an altar in front of it, maybe to block view of it. I don't know. It super duper doesn't work. They offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. And that's interesting. They offer fellowship offerings. They offer burnt offerings. Those are things they were told to offer to the Lord. But they don't offer them to the Lord. You can tell because of the way that they worship. In the passages leading up to this and some following this, Israel is called to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood. And that meant something very specific. Great care was put into the instructions in how they were to consecrate themselves when they approached God, how they were to approach God, how they were to sacrifice and act. And we see none of that here. They eat, they drink, and they party. And the normal use of the word for party here is tied to wildness or revelry, or in some cases, sexual activity, none of which were part of the Lord's pattern of worship for his people. So they disown God's commission. They're no longer a nation of priests. They're no longer a holy nation. They've ceased to be consecrated through idolatry. One writer said, the people exchanged the invisible God who had led them by his spoken word for a visible thing that could not speak. Now, what's the result of this idolatry? The covenant's broken. More than that, it's as if these Israelites have left Camp Sinai and gone back to Egypt, back to paganism, back to intuiting their way to the divine, back to slavery. The provision of the hand of God here was not enough to satisfy them. They weren't content to wait and trust God's word. They started with a legitimate need. They wanted security. That's legitimate. But they sought to meet it in illegitimate ways. I want to pause and point out that we, all of us, that's we, do the same thing all the time. We may look back at them and say, what a bunch of primitive bozos. But we're all guilty of idolatry. Now, we might not go to Darren or McGregor or the elders and say, please make us some gods of gold to lead us. I don't even think they're that into metallurgy anyway. Mark probably is. He can do anything. You also probably don't have any statues in your basement that you bow down to. Furthermore, if you've been in church for a while, you kind of have this next part scripted out. You're expecting me to warn you about something like politics or sports or family or whatever is idolatry. And those are all real threats. And I've actually said a lot of that stuff from right here without this new fancy pulpit. But I want to step back. I want to widen the aperture here. I want us to focus outward a bit more and say that if you've ever put your authority ahead of God's, you are by definition an idolater. You might not be saying, I'm going to go worship myself. But if the preservation of power or of money or of approval or of comfort ever drives your decision-making ahead of what God says, you are an idolater. Let me restate that. When you value protecting something, yourself, your family, your job, your money, your comfort, more than following God's way, you are an idolater. We all do this. And it takes us on that same spiral down. For instance, if I choose to look at illicit images on my phone, I devalue God's authority. Even though something It's something that no one else will ever know about. I am valuing my desires, my sexual desires, over God's design for sex. And I am devaluing his authority. That leads me to distort God's gift. Because I take a good thing, sexual desire, and I distort it into something that it was never meant to be. In this case, it's an appetite that I need to satisfy. I distort it into something it was not meant to be. Furthermore, that leads me into denying God's involvement. I ignore his goodness for the sake of satisfying myself. I choose to not remember the ways the Lord has sustained and blessed me in the past. I remove myself from his story by thinking only of my desire for satisfaction. And finally, I disown God's commission by living in slavery to my passions. We do this with anything. I can ignore God's authority over money, over my family, over my comfort, over my retirement. And that can lead me into a spiral of idolatry and slavery. So don't separate yourself from this. Just like Israel, in choosing their own way, the Israelites are choosing to break fellowship with God. We see sin breaking God's covenant in this way, and we also see sin destroying God's people. And this part of the passage is a strange mix of mercy and despair. The people have, it says, become like what they worship. They become stiff-necked. God knows this instantly. He knows what's going on. He doesn't need a herald to come up and tell him. Joshua doesn't come running and saying, "This is what's going on. What do you think it is?" He knows the hearts and intentions of everyone in the camp, and he knows that they are far from him. In following what we read earlier in Exodus 20, God tells Moses that he's going to wipe out Israel because of their sin and start over with him. He plans to bring the consequences of Israel's iniquity on them. We don't get the exact timeline on this, but it seems very sudden. Chapter 31 ends on this high point with Moses being given the tablets of the testimony written by the very finger of God. He's probably elated to have these. He's resolute. He's excited to go get started and to lead this people to be God's people, to build the tabernacle, to meet with him, to allow God to dwell among them. Then God essentially says, "Never mind." What he actually says is, "Go down at once. For your people, you brought up from the land of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, 'Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord also said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and they are indeed a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. Then I will make you a great nation.'" Notice something. God says, "Your people, who you brought up." And this isn't like a putting off of blame. This isn't what Adam did in the garden. It's like, "The woman you gave me," or like even when parents sometimes, like if a kid does something bad, like, "Look what your son did." It's not that. This is God accurately saying that those people, the people who are at the foot of the mountain, have ceased to be his people. They are not his people. They were his people when they were in the bounds of the covenant. We've already talked about how God's people have broken the covenant. And in doing so, they haven't just sinned, they've stepped outside of the camp of God. They are no longer a holy people. They are no longer a kingdom of priests. They are now just Moses' people. They're those people who Moses brought out of Egypt. Now, Moses seems like a good hang. But to no longer be God's people is serious business. Rather than leaving God alone, like he says, Moses intercedes for the people. And it's important to note that when he does intercede, he does not deny their guilt. He does not try to justify their actions. "I've been up here a long time." He doesn't say that God is being unjust in his anger. All he does is appeal to God's glory and to God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses is offered a chance to become the new patriarch, and he passes. He tells the Lord that the glory he showed while vanquishing Egypt would be wasted by destroying this people. And just like God did for himself, Moses points back to part of God's nature revealed in Exodus 20, where it says that he shows faithful love to 1,000 generations. God relents. Some translations use the word repent. To be clear, when it says relent or repent, it does not mean that God apologized or that he was in the wrong or he needed forgiveness or anything like that. Repent often has come to mean in our churchy vernacular that you need to apologize, something's wrong, that kind of thing. All it means is that God changed his mind. He pivoted. He turned. And that itself is amazing. Why? Well, because Moses' intercession changed something. It changed God's heart. Side note here, speaking to myself a little bit, do you realize that your prayers move the heart of God? I was talking with a friend recently, and he said something like, I've realized that God has more to offer me in prayer than wisdom and chances to learn responsibility when I mess up. I feel like often we limit our prayers to that. Like, God, give me wisdom for this thing. Or like, God, give me the bandwidth to bear this responsibility well. But we're allowed to ask for more than that. God listens to our prayers. They change things. So God turns from his anger, and Moses goes down the mountain as he is commanded. The people, then, because of what Moses did, are saved from God's wrath, but they are not saved from Moses' wrath. Moses goes ham. Moses is mad. It says his anger burned. And in a climactic response to their idolatry, when he gets to the foot of the mountain, Moses smashes the covenant tablets that are written by the finger of God. The covenant is broken. Moses smashes the tablets at the foot of the mountain, not at the top. The people are the ones who've broken the covenant. God's faithfulness is unchanged here. He destroys their idol. It says he burns it up, he grinds it up, he throws it into the water and makes them drink it as punishment. That is so metal. The idea here, what a lot of people agree, like why would he do something that specific, is that if the people ingested this, it'd have to go through the people and then it would be defiled and never able to be used again. Moses is showing the people here very viscerally, what you've done is wrong and what you've done is defile yourselves, so I will defile the God that you made. Then he gives God's judgment. He said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every man fasten his sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from entrance to entrance, and each of you kill his brother, his friend, and his neighbor. Now, this is not a call just to go kill people willy-nilly. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying just go kill whoever you feel like. It's a call to show no mercy in eliminating evil from the camp. Whoever took part in idolatry has to die, whether they are brother, friend, neighbor. So wrath is carried out. It says the Levites did as Moses commanded, and about 3,000 men fell dead that day. Afterward, Moses said, today you have been dedicated to the Lord, since each man went against his son and brother. Therefore, you have brought blessing on yourselves today. Now that sounds really cold. That sounds so cold to us. But he's telling them that they have reconsecrated themselves. They've set themselves back apart. See, the sin in the camp is gone from their midst now, the sinful people in the camp. The covenant was a covenant with the whole people of Israel. So they carried this corporate guilt with them because of the sin of some of them. This small bit of bloody optimism where it seems like, oh, cool, this is maybe taking an upturn even though it's really graphic, doesn't last very long. Exodus 32:30 says, the following day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin. Moses chooses to intercede for the people a second time. In his first intercession, he doesn't ask God to forgive his people. He knows they've sinned horribly, gravely. All he does is ask God to spare them. This time, he specifically asks for their forgiveness. God's response is crushing for Israel. He says, go up from here, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your offspring. I will send an angel ahead of you and will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hethites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people. Otherwise, I might destroy you on the way. This is terrible news, and Israel knows it. They mourn. It says they mourn. That's also kind of humorously, in this moment, says they don't put on their jewelry. It's like, God, we know we screwed up with the jewelry once before. It won't happen again. And God's like, yeah, you shouldn't wear jewelry anymore, and they don't. But he says he's not going with them. So where do they stand? Well, they've committed idolatry. Thousands of them have died. God, it says, sent a plague. And now they're told that God won't destroy them, but he also won't be their God because they are so prone to evil. This looks bad. They'll have the land, but they won't have God's presence. God, in his mercy, kind of says, hey, I'll give you what you want. If you want a lesser being who doesn't talk to you, but gives you what you want, fine, I'll send an angel along, but I'm not going with you. I'll kill you. Unless you think this makes God sound moody or like he's playing hard to get, Israel just acted toward God in a way that said they wanted his stuff, but not his presence. They wanted the benefits of him, but they didn't want his presence. Moses continues to intercede, goes so far as to say he wants his fate tied to the people's. That if God is not going to forgive them, just lump him in as well. Verse 31 says, now, if only you would forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written. So Moses' offer, though noble, is rejected, and it's because he is righteous and the people are not. Little side note here. Don't miss that Moses is wrestling with God. He's seeking to change God's mind. He's dissatisfied with something, but he is not lumped in with the sinners here. He's wrestling with God for good. That's not putting him in the camp of sinners. All this said, there's a little glimmer of hope. And that's where we're going to end today. Sin is met by God's mercy. Sin is met by God's mercy. Though it breaks the covenant, though it destroys God's people, it's met by mercy. We've already seen some mercy at work here. God turns from his wrath because Moses pleads with them, but we haven't seen forgiveness. We haven't seen restoration. We haven't seen Israel becoming God's people again. The covenant is still broken. The tablets are laying at the foot of the mountain, shattered into pieces. There's no tabernacle. There's no sense of God being with his people. They made a choice that broke their relationship with God. And thus far, God is honoring their wish. Yet here, God does something off script and incredible. Moses pitches a tent, not a tabernacle, ornate and full of symbolism, but a tent, just a tent. Moses pitches the tent outside of the camp, a tent of meeting, and God meets him there. The Lord speaks to him just as a man speaks with his friend, is what it says. But more than that, when God meets with Moses, he no longer meets with Moses on the mountaintop. He meets just outside of the camp. He meets him in a way that all the people of Israel can see. He condescends to their weakness, to their forgetfulness, to their brokenness by showing himself to them. And here we see the mercy of God. He's not leaving a sinful and lost people to themselves, but showing himself to them in a way that they could understand. So next week, Darren gets the end of this story. He gets the resolution to the story where God recommits himself to this people, spoiler alert, and the tablets are carved again. That said, I want you to see mercy in his presence. I want you to see mercy, the mercy of God in his presence with the people who just spat in his face. More than that, I want you to see yourself in this story. I want you to see yourself in these shoes. See, as we said earlier, we are all idolaters. We have all chosen God's gifts over God at some point. Sure, we didn't build a golden statue and have an orgy, but the sin in our hearts is the same kind of sin that made the Israelites say, "Make gods for us." This was enough to separate us from God, to have him look at us and say, "You are not my people, and I will not go with you." But in our case, in this case, God himself, knowing the wrath that we deserved, chose to withhold it from us and come down the mountain. He came into our camp to be near us, even though we were far from him. Here's the thing. Instead of setting you apart by killing guilty people, guilty blood, he did it by his own. Instead of making you drink the fruit of your sin, like the Israelites, he drank the cup of wrath for you. Instead of revealing his glory outside the camp for the benefit of sinners, he was lifted up outside the camp for the benefit of sinners. This is what Jesus does for idolaters. This is what Jesus does for you. This is the way he atoned for our grave sin. He offered himself so that you would not be blotted out of his book. 2 Corinthians says, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Then he rose, conquering the grave, conquering sin, and making those to turn to him his people forever. Do you know this Jesus? You need saving from your idolatry. He offers a way. He offers himself. He offers you a chance to be his people. Will you follow him? Let's pray. Lord, this is heavy. It's heavy because we see ourselves here. We see ourselves as idolaters. We see ourselves as separate from you. But Lord, you have made a way. God, while we were still sinners, while we were in the middle of our idolatry, not after we met you halfway, not after we cleaned ourselves up, not after we got our act together, Christ died for us, that we may have life in him. So Lord, I pray this morning, if there are those who do not know you, or if there are those who are slaves to idols of some kind, that you would give life and freedom and wholeness and health and peace to them in the life that is theirs in Christ Jesus. God, we love you. This time of response is yours. Move as you will. Amen.